I did my undergraduate work at Hendricks College, a good liberal arts school in central Arkansas, very like Roanoke College or Swanee. And for 2 years after graduation, I was privileged to work in the admission office at Hendricks, where my particular area of responsibility was coordinating the campus visitation program for high school students and their parents. The dean was John Churchill, a Yale PhD and a Rhodes Scholar, who now serves as the executive director of Phi Beta Kappa in Washington. Now, neither Dean Churchill nor I were born into august circumstances. John is from tiny Hector, Arkansas, and as you know, I was born in Paragould, a northeast Arkansas delta town known for its quirks. I was raised hiking up and down 8 Mile Creek, visiting friends whose spacious homes I now realize were actually double-wide trailers, and passing through nearby towns with names like Possum Grape, Toad Suck, and this is true, Goober Town. My father is an attorney and a very good one, but Andy Griffith's Mayberry may be a better depiction of my hometown than Harper Lee's To Kill a Mockingbird. All that is to say, Hendricks College was like Eden to me. There I was immersed in words. I relished my exposure to philosophy and the arts, and over time, the patterns of my speech modulated, at least a little bit, and the topics of my conversation expanded. And so, one fine Arkansas spring day in 1996, I stood as a Hendricks College admissions counselor before the assembled banquet hall of visiting prospective families to ask whether everyone had finished a delicious meal and was ready for the campus tour. I stood in my navy blue suit and my crisp Oxford shirt with my hair parted neatly and my tie on straight. My mouth opened, but instead of eloquence, I uttered, much to my own surprise, really, "Y'all done eatin' yet?" Dean Churchill leapt up and took the microphone from me and, without missing a beat, said, "You can take the boy out of Paragould, but you can't take Paragould out of the boy." In the beginning was the Word. All things came into being through him, and without him, not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him is life. To all who receive him, who believe in his name, he gives power to become children of God. In 1879, a Scottish teacher named James Murray launched the largest lexicographical project in human history. It was as audacious as it was bold. Murray, with the backing of the Oxford University Press, would compile a dictionary that included every single word in the English language, along with a definitive history of each word's usage, sometimes stretching back centuries. The end result would be the Oxford English Dictionary, or OED. Ultimately, it would span 12 volumes and would require 40 years to complete. At the same time, Professor Murray was coming of age in Scotland, a different man, an American army surgeon named William Minor, was slipping into madness. Minor had seen horror at the Battle of the Wilderness in the Civil War, and he had been forced by his superiors to brand a fellow soldier on the cheek with a hot iron D for the man's attempt to desert. These experiences unhinged him. After spending a year and a half in a military asylum, William Minor was allowed to resign his commission and retire. For reasons unknown, Dr. Minor then moved across the ocean to the slums of South London, and there, late one night, he aimed and fired a pistol at a man who, incidentally, was on his way home from work to his wife and six children, killing him. In his delusion, apparently, Dr. Minor had believed that the man was about to attack him. Dr. Minor was committed to an asylum an hour south of London, where he devolved further into madness until one day he read in a magazine a plea from Professor James Murray for educated men to assist with the compiling of the proposed Oxford English Dictionary. The one thing to which William Minor had free access in the asylum was books. And with some faint glimmer of lucidity, call it prevenient grace, he plunged himself into the work. He immersed himself in words. And when he did, an amazing thing happened. Somehow, the words served as a life preserver. They pulled him up from the abyss of madness, and William Minor became the single largest contributor to the OED. He began a correspondence with Professor Murray that carried on for years. His definitions and his quotations were lyrical. His research was profound. Dr. Minor found life in the words. And when Professor Murray finally traveled to meet him in person years after they'd met via the Queen's Postal Service, Murray was shocked to discover Dr. Minor's dark past. The William Minor with whom he had corresponded for years was not a product of madness, but of light and life. Well, what does all this have to do with us? This is not a lexicographical study. But one more story first. After years spent in stifling boarding schools, C.S. Lewis tells us of coming under the tutelage of a beloved old teacher he calls the Great Knock. The Great Knock insisted that Lewis learn Greek. Lewis was required to read Greek, to translate Greek, and even to speak Greek in another language. Lewis was immersed in words. At first, the exercise was laborious and boring, but eventually Lewis says this: "I became able to understand a great deal without even mentally translating it. I was beginning to think in Greek. That is the great Rubicon to cross in learning any language. Those in whom the Greek word lives only while they're hunting for it in the dictionary, and who then substitute the English word for it, don't know Greek at all. They're only solving a puzzle." You see, Lewis had truly learned a new language when he began to think in it. And note how he describes this. In him, he says, the word lived. And that is what these tales have to do with us and with our faith. You see, our faith is not an undifferentiated acknowledgement of some mystical divinity. Our faith is not primarily a moral code that will keep us virtuous and our communities clean. Our faith is not merely a longing for the joys of heaven in the great hereafter. Our faith is in a living word, and in a word that lives in us, the Word, the Christ, through whom all things are made. In the beginning was the Word. All things came into being through Him, and without Him, not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him is life. To all who receive him, who believe in his name, he gives power to become children of God. Too often our approach to faith is like the study habits of that student who only superficially learns a new language. We approach life as a series of puzzles to be solved, and religion as the dictionary or the guidebook. When we want a quick, good answer to make sense of a chaotic world, we consult the resources of faith. And at all other times, we leave that faith safely put away, like a book on a shelf. And that, friends, is an exercise that will always fail to satisfy. Faith is not a dictionary to solve life's troubles. Following C.S. Lewis's phrase, faith is a Rubicon to cross. Faith is a new language to be learned so fully and so intimately that we think and we dream in it. Faith is immersion in the Word. C.S. Lewis believed the world to be full of signposts that point us to the truth of our faith, and that story with which I began does this very thing. For William Miner, the terror of the world left him grasping at sanity by his fingertips. And yet, when he focused the whole of his being on learning and serving words, light broke through the darkness. For us too, when we commit the all of us to knowing and to serving the Word, we find ourselves lifted up and pulled free from the madness that licks from the darkness around us. What I'm saying is, of course, about Holy Scripture, about studying and knowing the Word as incarnate in the words of the Bible. But don't mistake that it is only about that. The words of Holy Scripture are but windows to the Word, the Christ, through whom we and this world are made, whose desire is that we know him as he knows us. That kind of relationship, that kind of knowledge, that kind of language only comes when we are immersed in the Word Jesus Christ. Our waking must be in conversation with the Word. Our eyes must be attuned to seeing the Word incarnate in all those whom we meet. Our cries must be to the Word who shines light in the darkness. And even our rest must be in anticipation that the Word will be in our slumbering dreams. When we receive Christ in this way, when he sinks into the marrow of us and meets the Word already incarnate there, then through his power we indeed become children of God, finding health and sanity in a maddened world, and knowing the new language so well that it becomes our primary one. The Rubicon awaits. The only question is whether we'll cross it. Amen.